Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 32. We're continuing the subject that we started last week. We've been talking about some adjustments to evangelical theology, wanting to understand more of our Bibles in a few verses and a few phrases. Okay, that's the task that's before us as a church, that's before the churches of this nation, is we need to understand all of the Word of God. And so we've been talking about this matter of salvation. What does it mean and the definition of salvation and so forth. And adjustment number three was this matter of once saved, always saved, or eternal security. Those statements are true. And there's a sense in which those statements are good. But those statements are often misunderstood. And last week we began on that subject. And I'm not going to review very much, but I know a number of you weren't here, so I tried to lay some foundation last week. I would encourage you to get the tape if you haven't, and we'll complete this adjustment here this morning. Last week we talked about two different groups of people, two different systems of belief, and we had to give them a label. One group of folks we called the loss of salvation folks. They believe that God saves us, but yet we can lose that salvation. We can be saved 1 year and then 2 or 3 years down the road, we've lost it. And we need to be saved again. So we're calling that theology the loss of salvation group. Now whatever you say about those people, you have to say this. They are correct when they take you to those passages of Scripture that talk about the necessity of perseverance. You see, when they take you to those passages, it says, only he who endures to the end will be saved. And when they take you to John chapter 15 and they show you branches that bear no fruit are broken off and cast into the fire. And when they take you to Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 6 and passages in Revelation, we could mention many more. When they take you to those passages and they say endurance to the end, endurance in believing and following Christ to the end is necessary. And when they turn you to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says, this is a faithful saying. And part of that faithful saying is, if we deny Him, He will deny us. And then you go back and you read that in Matthew chapter 10. And they say, look, endurance to the end is necessary. Folks, they're right. The loss of salvation group is right in that regard, that endurance to the end is necessary. They're not right that a Christian can lose their salvation, but they're right that endurance to the end is necessary if anyone is going to be saved. The second group is, we call them forever saved, but without fruit. In other words, fruit is not necessary. A person is saved, they're always saved, whether they bear any fruit or not, is absolutely immaterial. More of you in this building this morning are from that background. Forever saved, but fruit is not necessary. These are the folks that have coined the once saved, always saved statement, but insist that no fruits in a person's life are necessary to being saved in the end. These folks correctly insist that the Bible does speak of salvation as a permanent possession of every believer in Christ. Now, they're correct in that regard, but they deny the necessity of perseverance, and they're wrong. Both of these groups, believe it or not, fundamentally have the same problem. Now, they would be shocked. Adherence to those two belief systems, they view each other as the opposite ends of the camp. They view each other as, oh no, we don't think the way they do. But if we look a little deeper, they do think the same. Both of these groups are operating with an unbiblical definition of salvation. They both are. They both deny that an inseparable part of the gifted salvation to every Christian is endurance in the faith. Do you see that? That's the same error on both sides. The person that says you can lose your salvation, look at these passages that require endurance. What are they saying? They're saying God does not give endurance to His children. They're saying God is incapable of ensuring that His children will endure. That's what they're saying. Either He won't do it, or He's incapable of doing it. That's what they're saying. My kid's going to stick his hands into the burners on the oven 100 times, and I am incapable of stopping him, or I won't. That's what they're saying. That's kind of graphic, but that's what the loss of salvation group is saying. God is either incapable, or He's unwilling to do it, to ensure that His sheep is not going to get gobbled up by the wolves. That's the loss of salvation group. The saved without fruit group, and they're saying exactly the same thing. God's either incapable or unwilling. And the sad thing is about all of this is they've shrunken the biblical definition of salvation to not include endurance. So, both of their definitions of salvation have been reduced. Their error is not in what they say nearly as much as in what they don't say. Understand what I'm saying? When they talk about salvation, their error is not so much in insisting on perseverance, insisting on once saved, always saved. That's not the error. The error is in what they don't say. That every child of God, that endurance in following Jesus Christ is gifted by the grace of God to every one of His children. That is what both of those groups are unwilling to say. Now, when we consider God's promises in Christ to all of His children, it becomes evident that endurance is given to God's people. These are big errors we're talking about in both of those groups. What I am standing here saying is both of those groups do not understand the promises of God. Neither are they preaching the promises of God. That is what I am saying. And what is sad about that is it's going to undermine the faith of the people that hear them. Faith is a response to the promise of God. And if we misrepresent the promises of God in Jesus Christ, we are undercutting the very foundation of the faith of the people of God. We are undercutting the very foundation of the promises to the lost if we misrepresent those promises. So it's not a small error to preach a partial salvation and a partial promise. The promise of salvation is a large, comprehensive promise. It includes forgiveness. It includes endurance. It includes regeneration. It includes justification. It includes glorification. It includes the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promises of God. We have no faith apart from living off of the promises of God. So, my contention is this, that God gifts endurance. God graces endurance. You will never solve this controversy by two sets of people shooting proof texts back and forth at one another. You know, John 15 pitted against John 6. Hebrews 6 pitted against John 10. Romans 8 pitted against Matthew 10. You know, we could go on and on. Something more fundamental is at stake here. We should approach these questions from the point of view that salvation is God's work. Everybody would agree with that. Salvation is God's work. And we should search the Scriptures to answer the question, what does God promise to do? And my reasoning has been quite simple. Number one, God does what He promises to do. Nobody would disagree with that. Okay? Not within anybody that professes Christendom. God does what He promises to do, number one. Number two, God's promises of salvation are certain to every person in Christ. You know, how do you partake of the promises that God promises to do? In Christ. And if you're in Christ, whatever He promises is certain to you. Okay, that's number two. I don't think anybody would disagree with that. Number three, His promise of salvation in Christ includes endurance. Now that's the point I'm endeavoring to prove to you. God does what He promises. They're certain to everybody in Christ. His promises of salvation include endurance. That's the only matter about this whole once saved, always saved issue I'm going to discuss in these two messages, that His promises include endurance. Now, when God wants to reassure His people of the certainty of His promises, He uses a different term. He uses the term covenant. New Testament salvation is the result of God being faithful to the new covenant, which He establishes with every person who is in Christ. It's unfortunate, but many people are uncomfortable with the term covenant. That's unfortunate because this term represents the richness of God's commitment to His children is expressed in the establishment of the new covenant. Jesus obviously wants us to understand His death as God's entering into a new covenant relationship with us based on His blood. Jesus made this clear during the institution of the Lord's Supper, didn't He, with these words, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Jesus is saying, every time you celebrate the Lord's Supper, I want you to remember that you are in this new covenant with God on the basis of My blood. It's a blessed term. It's when God wants to emphasize the unbreakableness of His promise to His people in the new covenant. Keep your finger in Jeremiah 32 there. And we see here this description of the new covenant promises, don't we? Jeremiah 32, verse 40, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them." It's a synonymous term with the new covenant. "And I will make an everlasting term with them that I will not turn away from doing them good." He's comparing Himself to the old covenant. God did turn away from them. "But I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put My fear in their hearts so they will not depart from Me." There it is. Endurance is given. I'm not going to review that any further. There it is. I won't turn away from them. I'll do their good. I'll put My fear in their hearts. They will not depart from Me. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. And I want to demonstrate this morning from the New Testament where we begin to see the fulfillment of those promises of the New Covenant that we studied last week from the Old Testament. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And I am further attempting to convince us that God gives endurance, that the gifted salvation includes endurance. I'm going to begin reading with just verse 1 and then we'll go down to verses 4 through 8. Paul is defending his apostolic ministry to the Corinthians. And when he says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we," that is Paul, the other apostles, or Paul and those who are writing this letter with him, "or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, you Corinthians, or letters of commendation from you, Corinthians? So he's talking about his apostolic ministry. Now, I'd like you to remember that Paul is a very special apostle. Paul has a special role in the plan of God, doesn't he? He is what? He is the apostle to the Gentiles. He is the apostle of the Gentiles in a special sense. Now, come down to verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, Paul views himself as the apostle to the Gentiles, preaching the gospel of the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. He views all of that as what? Being a minister of the new covenant. I'm just trying to get you comfortable with the term covenant and the phrase new covenant. Because that's what we must discuss about God committed to give endurance. Paul here, his ministry to all those Gentiles, he views that as being a servant of the new covenant. God fulfilling His promises in the new covenant to both Jew and Gentile, made into one new man. One new body. I'm quoting from Ephesians chapter 3. Those new covenant promises are to Jew or Gentile, grafted into the same root, Romans 11, that group of people, Jew or Gentile, related to the Messiah, those are the ones God has entered into this new covenant relationship with. And we commend that at the Lord's Supper. Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free. We all sit down together at the Lord's Supper and we lift up that cup, Jew, Gentile, what? New covenant in Messiah's blood. Got it? Paul's a minister of that new covenant. All his New Testament apostolic ministry is the fulfillment and the establishment of the new covenant. And so he very naturally views himself as ministers of the new covenant. Now notice the contrast. Not of the letter, but what is the distinctive mark? Maybe that's too strong. A distinctive mark. What is a distinctive mark now of this new covenant? Is it only the blood? No, it's more than the blood. There's another very distinctive element of this new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Capital S. For the letter kills, and here it is, but the Spirit, capital S, gives life. And in that very statement, as we will see in a moment, the endurance of our salvation is right there. This new covenant is a covenant that communicates the Spirit of God to its members of this covenant. And that Spirit of God doesn't kill like the letter. That Spirit gives life. And once again, we have to have the animal definition of life, not the cat definition of life. When it says the Spirit gives life, we're not talking about heaven. We're talking about life in a big sense. But what I want you to see is the new covenant is a ministry of the Holy Spirit to the hearts of people based on the blood of Christ. Verse 7, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, The ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Now, the ministry of the Spirit is also called a ministry of righteousness. And so forth. Now, in the Old Covenant, everyone had the law externally, didn't they? They had the law externally, written on tablets of stone. There you had the Ten Commandments. God wrote them in His finger. There's only one problem. It was on stone. That external stone had nothing to do with my heart. That's what Paul is contrasting here. The Old Covenant, external, written on stone. New Covenant, the ministry of the Spirit. You can read the whole chapter. He's starting to talk about tablets, not of stone, tablets of the human heart. In the Old Covenant, everyone had the law externally. In the New Covenant, everyone has the law written on their hearts. Another way of expressing the idea of the law written on their hearts is to reflect this fact that the Holy Spirit is poured out on every member of the New Covenant. But let's look at another Old Testament promise of the New Covenant. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 through 27. We're talking about endurance being gifted as a promise of the New Covenant. And we're talking about the New Covenant being a ministration of the Holy Spirit upon human hearts. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 through 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. This is not talking about water baptism. You'll see it if we just read the context. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. This is pretty effectual, boy, right? You know, you look for that detergent. This one doesn't work. That detergent didn't work. You know, you wash your clothes three or four times. And that's like all these false religions and all this stuff doesn't work. You hear people like that. Well, I tried that once. Didn't work. I'll tell you something. This works. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. And what's going to happen? You shall be clean. This water is different. This water gets the job done. The stains begin to come out. Praise the Lord. Isn't this great? You know, I can tell you this morning, it doesn't matter how sinful you are or have been. It doesn't matter how deep the stains are. Do you hear me? There's nothing negative about this. It doesn't matter how deep or how profound and how habituated in the course of sin you are. Listen to this. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. This is salvation. This is New Covenant salvation. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. That's the type of cleansing he's talking about. How deep does it go? Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take away the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. What's he talking about? Verse 27. I will put my spirit, the Holy Spirit, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Folks, the cleansing here is not just forgiveness. It's not just the cat. This is the animal salvation described in this passage. You see, I will put my spirit, my Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about water baptism. Water, of course, is the illustration of the Holy Spirit. And I will put my Holy Spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, that is, my commandments. And notice, and you will keep my judgments and do them. That's the promise of the new covenant. Endurance is gifted. Endurance is given through the work of the Holy Spirit in the human heart. That's what we're saying. So, members of the New Covenant, when we get to the New Testament, and we begin to see the opening up and the fulfilling of all this, members of the New Covenant are in possession of the Spirit of God. That's how you can tell if someone's a Christian. Do they have the Holy Spirit or not? If they don't have the Holy Spirit, they're none of His. They're not a Christian. And we go right back to these Old Testament passages to define what that means. Church never does that. They're making a grave mistake. The promise of the Spirit is the promise of the new covenant. Foundation of all of that is laid in the Old Testament. Members of the new covenant are in possession of the Holy Spirit. Not a bunch of wild gifts. Not a bunch of speaking in other languages, folks. But a new heart. A new heart that makes you holy. That makes you clean. That changes you from the inside out. Those are the people that possess the Spirit of God. The New Covenant people are not known because of physical circumcision, external in the flesh. You see, Old Covenant. Old Covenant, New Covenant, Everlasting Covenant. Old Covenant was broken. The New Covenant people, they're not known because of physical circumcision in their physical flesh, but they are marked by a spiritual circumcision of their hearts. Paul said it in Romans 2. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the Spirit of God, not in the letter. Do you see the contrast? New covenant salvation brings a new heart, brings the circumcision of that new heart, brings the law written on it. Those are all illustrations. Now, God blesses all of the members of the new covenant with the Holy Spirit. Those blessings are secured for them by the blood of Christ. Christ was exalted. What did Peter say? And he what? He received the promise of the Father, which he is what? Poured out on you to build his new covenant church. Christ, after his suffering, was exalted. It was covenanted between Father and Son that the Son would have the Holy Spirit to pour out upon his new covenant people. And believe you me, he does that. He does that, and guess the first thing that happens? They become, New Testament phrase, born again. Now we're ready to understand the bandied around phrase, born again. Born again by what? The Holy Spirit. Fulfillment of God's promises to all His people in Christ via the new covenant. That's what the new birth is all about. Now, as we study the work of God done by the Holy Spirit, we can again see that endurance is given to all His children. I want you to consider with me three passages from the Apostle John, from 1 John. God gives a victory over the dominion or slavery of sin. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Now, I'll just say this. I can't say everything at once. We're not teaching perfectionism. We're teaching a salvation that changes people's lives and gives them an endurance in following Christ. Okay? Listen to this. Verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He, referring to Jesus Christ, was manifested to take away our sins. And in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Now, I want to stop there, and I need to say this about verse 5, because this verse is constantly being misinterpreted by the forever saved without fruit group. Verse 5, and we know that He was manifested to take away our sins. That's not talking about forgiveness. He was manifested to take away our sins. The purpose of Christ's coming, that is, to take away our sins. This is not referring to the taking away of our guilt of our sins, but the practice of them. To take away sins is to take away the committing of lawlessness. Verse 4. See what he's saying? Whoever commits sin, what? Commits lawlessness. He was manifested to take away our sins. He was manifested to take away the committing of lawlessness. A child could understand it. Just read it through. He was manifested to take away what's being described in verse 4. Committing lawlessness, let's make it as simple as we possibly can. God sets the rules. That's the law. God makes the rules. To break the rules is to break the law. Lawlessness is to break the rules that God has set. That's what sin is. Disobedience. Disobedience to God. He was manifested to take away our sins, to take away our committing of lawlessness. And notice, and in Him there is no sin, is the apostle saying. In Him there is no guilt? No, of course not. And in Him there is no sin, and in Him there is no commission of lawlessness. Verse 6, whoever abides in Him does not sin. You see, he's on the same subject. He's not talking about does not become guilty. He's talking about does not practice sin. Verse 6, whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. He's still talking about the practice of sin, you see. Now look at verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He, referring to Christ, is righteous. He who sins, and we could infer that, as he said, he who practices righteousness is righteous, we can infer he who practices sin is of the devil. Let no one deceive you. It's pretty easy to tell the sheep from the goats. That's adjustment number 4. But the Bible doesn't enter into this idea that it's very, very hard to distinguish the sheep from the goats. Maybe at a distance it is. But when you get up and you start inspecting them, you can tell the sheep from the goats. That's what John is saying. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. He who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. See, he's talking about practicing sin. Now notice, repeat verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. Well, we heard that earlier, didn't we, in verse 5. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins. Verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And what are the works of the devil? He was committing sin from the beginning. And now we come to the great text, verse 9, about the power of the work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. That is, does not practice sin. He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil, and guess what? He's successful. Amen. Jesus was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus received the promise of the Holy Spirit as part of the new covenant. He pours that out upon His people. That causes them to be born again. And guess what happened? The works of the devil are destroyed in that person's life. Whoever has been born of God does not practice sin. Why? For or because His, that is God's seed, remains in him. It's a wonderful illustration. God's seed. A child can understand it. You take a bean seed, you stick it in the ground. No surprise, you're going to get a bean plant. You're not going to get a chickweed. You're not going to get a piece of Bermuda grass. You plant a bean seed, you get a bean plant. If God's your father, you get a godly seed. You get a godly son. Born of God. Born of God the Spirit. Like father, like son. The plant is like the seed. Whoever has been born of God does not sin because God's seed remains in him. Hey, men, don't your children look like you? It's your seed that conceived those children, and they look like you. Ladies, your seed conceived those children, and they look like you. That's what John is saying. And this is how God destroys the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed... Oh, maybe someone can transplant it. Huh? Maybe someone can do some of this genetic engineering and graft it. When, you know, a plant comes up, sometimes you can graft something else in. You know, you got a tame citrus and you can cut it off and graft in a wild one. You know, usually they do it the opposite way. And suddenly the rest of the plant is wild. No. How long does that seed remain? He cannot sin, for his seed, this is our controversy over endurance. It's right here in this word. He cannot practice sin because his seed was in him once, was in him on the day that he was saved, and then a month from now the seed fell out and he lost the seed. This is the issue. Endurance. For his seed, what? Remains in him. Everybody born of God has God's seed in them, and it remains in them. And he gives the reason why it remains in them. He just says how he started. Because he has been born of God. Okay, and you can go through all the cosmetic surgeries you want. You can make all the attempts to, you know, erase your genetic seed, what it makes you look like. Can't be done. That's the illustration. I'm just drawing out this powerful illustration in verse 9. And it tells us that endurance is gifted, doesn't it? As part of the salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what it tells us. Verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So there you have it. They're obvious, and the children of God are going to endure because of His powerful work in the Holy Spirit. There's a second aspect to this victory. That was victory over the slavery or dominion of sin. But there's a victory over Antichrist and false doctrine. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to read this very quickly. Victory over Antichrist and false doctrine. Verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Why? Because we're smarter? We went to more theology courses? No. Why have they overcome them? Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's endurance once again. That's the issue. Only those who overcome are saved in the end. How are we going to overcome the spirit of Antichrist and all the false doctrine? How are we going to overcome all those people that say Jesus was nothing more than an angel? Or Jesus wasn't even human? Or Jesus wasn't even God? How are we overcome all that barrage of lies and false doctrine? Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. Talking about false doctrine. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Second fold victory. Victory over the slavery of sin. Victory over the dominion of sin. And you can turn to chapter 5 and verse 1. There is a victory over the world. Whoever believes, now listen to this, a victory over the world. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. there is a cause and effect relationship there. We won't talk about that right now. But whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, that's the evidence that someone is born of God. And everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Third victory, overcoming what the Bible calls the world. Great statement, whatever is born of God is going to overcome the world. That's how powerful the salvation in Jesus Christ is. If you're born of God, by God's grace, you're going to be an overcomer. If you've got the real thing, you're going to be an overcomer. Are you going to do it just sitting on your duff? No. Notice, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world what? Our faith. The just shall what? Live by faith. Believers overcome the world. Why? Because they're believers. I get to say it again. What do believers do? They believe. They believe what God has said. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe in God. They trust in God. That's what believers do. They believe. Whatever is born of God believes. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is a victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And I can't help it. The Synod of Dort had it right. The P is right. Perseverance what? In the faith. You got it? They had it right. Perseverance in faith. They represented it correct. Eternal security, yes, but that doesn't get it. Perseverance in faith. That gets it. Because whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And then he goes on in verse 5. John, you know, it's the military way. Say it, tell them what you said, and then say it again. Verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And who are those that believe Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, overcomes the world. All of that is the outgrowth of God's commitment in the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Endurance is gifted. It's part of the salvation that Jesus Christ offers to every one of you here this morning. Jesus saves. Jesus saves in the big sense. I don't need to tell you, you must accept Jesus as Savior and Lord. I don't need to say that. All I need to do is define salvation and then tell you that Jesus saves through faith alone in Him. I'll leave my conclusion off the message. Consider these things. Neither of those groups is correct. You can't lose your salvation. But there's no such thing as a biblical salvation not accompanied with a fulfilling of God's covenant. God fulfills His promises. God does what He covenanted to do. And that means pour out His Holy Spirit on the heart and soul of every man, woman, boy, or girl that He saves in Jesus Christ. And He gives them the victory. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, You have saved us to the uttermost, as the author of Hebrews says. And You have provided not only for the past, but You've provided for the present, and You have provided for us all the way through to the end. We glory in Your blood and Your forgiveness. We glory in the promise of Your Spirit procured for us by our loving Lord Jesus Christ. And we glory in Your presence and Your union with us. in all of these great works of yours to save us, to keep us, and to save us fully in the end. We give you thanks. We give you adoration. We do pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith, that you would protect us from the evil one. We give you praise for your word. We only ask that your Holy Spirit would bless it. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.